Hello, friends, and welcome to another study in the book of James. I want to start today by greeting you in the name of the Lord Jesus. I want to thank so many of you for the encouraging emails and phone calls and Facebook messages that you've sent our way in regards to the move that God has put us in and the road He has put us on. We have moved our ministry location to Southern California. And you have been so supportive in your understanding of how we're just trying to follow the voice of the Spirit. We have entered into the business realm here, but we are also continuing our ministry on the road. We are preaching in places all across America and around the world. In fact, since our arrival in California, we have been invited to two more international meetings, and we'll be telling you all about those in the coming months. So we're very excited about the doors the Lord is opening and about what He's giving us to give you. In some of our recent meetings, we have preached some things and ministered some things that we've never preached and ministered before, and in ways we've never ministered them before. So I'm very excited to see some of the new things that the Lord develops in us as we go. I'm in the book of James this week. I want to apologize for those that are going week by week and watching it sort of in real time, expecting something new every week. We did not have a new posting last week. Time just did not allow it. Thank you for your understanding, but we'll try to get back to doing them every week when we can. And I want to be today in the fourth chapter of the book of James. And let me grab my Bible as we'll read. And if you are reading with us at home, you don't have a whole lot to read today. Or if you're just listening, you don't have a whole lot to listen to, because I want to do something I haven't done in the book of James. We did this a lot through the book of Hebrews. I would hit one verse and stay there for a whole session. I'm going to stay basically within the framework of one verse today. We'll do a little bit of work in another verse. But James chapter 4, verse 6, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Let's set the context first. This is the fresh on the heels of what we did a couple of weeks ago when we talked about James showing where wars and fightings come from. They come from within us, and how we are focusing our requests on the system of the world, thus we're not receiving, rather than focusing ourselves in the kingdom of God. And he even calls his reader an adulteress, which we told you is in relation to her position as the bride of Christ. And she's cheating on the system of the kingdom by going back to the system of the world, and thus James calls the church adulteresses. Now, with that as the framework, when he says he gives more grace, you have to ask yourself, what is he giving more grace for? I'll get to that question in a moment. Before I do, it's necessary to point out a very important aspect about the writing in the book of James. You've heard me say, if you've listened from chapter 1, verse 1, more than once, that James has a very elementary understanding of grace versus, say, the Apostle Paul, who is known as the minister of grace. Well, one of the reasons James is so elementary is because he comes very early in the development of the early church. He's probably the first writer of the first book that makes the canon of Scripture. He's opposed almost constantly, opposing some of the things the Apostle Paul stands for, especially when you get into the 21st chapter of Acts and you see that huge confrontation James and Paul have. It's James who comes to Galatia, or Paul writes to the Galatians and says that when James comes to town, Peter stops eating with the Gentiles and eats only with the Jews because he wants James's approval. I also think Paul wanted James's approval pretty badly. But James doesn't have the understanding of charis as Paul does. Charis is the Greek word for grace. Paul uses it all throughout his writings. But James uses it only once originally. And his usage is right here in James chapter 4, verse 6. He gives more charis. I say originally because the next use, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's actually quoting Proverbs chapter 3, so it's not even really his. He's just quoting it. So the token usage of charis in the entire book of James, he gives more grace. The reason I wanted to subtitle today, he gives more grace, is because I wanted to focus in on what James might have meant when he said he gives more kateres. Why would you need more kateres, more of the unmerited favor and goodness of God? Well, in light of the context, if you've been accused of being a spiritual adulteress, in which you are functioning through the system of the world rather than functioning through the system of the King and the kingdom, which Colossians 1 says, He hath taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. And if that be the case, then we don't function according to the dark kingdom anymore, or the fleshly kingdom, or what Paul would call the elementary principles of the world. We function according to the kingdom of God. And in that kingdom, we function through grace. But if we are an adulteress, in that we are cheating on that kingdom, we might say, and I'm saying us, not the kingdom, but we might say, well, that person needs to get right with God, and they're in trouble, or they're at risk of losing their soul. But James says, but he gives more grace. So as we are being accused of being spiritual adulteresses in James 4, we are also introduced to the concept that we get more grace in that moment. And that doesn't, we have to deal with this. Paul would take that idea in the fifth chapter of Romans, and he would say, where iniquity doth abound, grace does much more abound. So wherever there's a pile of, for lack of a better term, wherever there's a pile of sin, there's a superabundant pile of the charis, the grace of God. And then Paul realizes that his audience might take that too far, and they might say, well, why don't we just sin then so we can get more grace? So Paul actually opens the sixth chapter by saying, what shall we say then in light of that news? In light of what news? In light of the fact that where iniquity doth abound, grace doth much more abound. What should we say? Should we go ahead and sin so that grace may abound? Good question. And it's a question prompted by the fact that we're talking about the grace of God. So, what's the answer? How can we, who are dead to sin, continue any longer in sin? So Paul believed that the believer, the child of God, had died out to the old sin and was alive unto Jesus, and that the only thing that needed to happen was we needed to, what he would say in Romans 6, reckon yourselves indeed dead unto sin. So it becomes this issue rather than this issue. You have your heart as a new creation, but your head, I like what I heard my friend John Sheesby say a month or so ago in one of his Seed to Seed sermons. He said, the issue is not that we need to get the 18 inches from our head to our heart. The issue is that we need to get it 18 inches from our heart to our head. I like that statement. Our hearts are new creations, but our head needs a change. We need, that's why the New Testament constantly says, repent, repent. So in light of the fact that James has just accused his reader of being adulteresses, and we didn't, that had anything to do with sex or marriage or sex outside of marriage. It has to do spiritually with cheating on their spouse, Christ. And he says, but there is more grace. So the very fine line there is, how do we teach this without people thinking, well, if you get more grace when you sin, then I'm going to sin more so I can get more grace. And the way that we keep that from happening is to do it the same way Paul did. How can we continue to be in sin if we're dead to sin? And then to point out how we died to sin, he said, the law of this is Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so it's the Holy Spirit inside of me that makes all of the difference inside of me. It makes the difference in who that I am. All right? So that's dealing with James's token use of charis. And I would love to tell you that James is over the top with grace, just over and over, but he's not. And we know this. And so as you read it, just read it understanding that this man is developing the doctrine of grace, but he doesn't have a real deep revelation of it. What he does have that Paul would share is that when you see someone who has an issue, rather than attacking and extracting the issue, pour in the recognition and the knowledge that God's grace is at work. how a lot of us did this under mixture, and I'm going to talk about mixture in a little bit, is we saw sin issue and we went and we felt like we were spiritual surgeons and we started trying to cut that sin out. And how we would do that was through emotional trauma and on-your-face repentance and a list of things you ought to do to prove that you're really serious about living for God. And what we should have been doing was pouring in more grace. That's the answer. Now let me describe this next section in the way that it was put in my spirit. And I wrote down the notes in my notes today to point out the difference between grace. Here's what a lot of us do. We go grace and law. And for purposes of this study, I don't want to go grace and law. I want to go grace versus pride. And the reason I go grace versus pride is notice that he says, he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Notice that God gives grace to humble people, but he resists proud people. So on one side is grace and on the other side is God's resistance. God offering grace, God offering resistance. Grace is God's free gift of goodness. Resistance would be God's free gift. That who wants it, but God's free gift of no, I don't want you. So what gets you grace? Humility. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So God offers grace when he sees us humbled. God offers resistance when he sees us proud. So put grace on one side and pride on the other, and let's deal with this. And I said this, I think, 4 years ago when we published Revelation to Transformation. This was very, very strong on my heart, and I repeat it now, and that is that grace is the most pride-busting message on the planet. There is no way that you can hear and experience the grace of God and walk in pride on your own performance, because grace tells us we didn't do anything to earn it, we can't do anything to keep it. We are not righteous based upon our performance. We are only righteous based upon his finished work. And thus, the grace of God is God giving me a gift I cannot deserve, that I'll never be able to pay for, and I can only insult the gift by trying to pay for it. So that's why I call it the most pride-busting message available. And what happens is we get into Christianity, we get quote-unquote saved, and I'm not making fun of that quote-unquote save. We get saved. That's just the term a lot of us use. And in our salvation, we then get involved. We get on the treadmill of religious performance. And a lot of times we're doing that because we're convinced it'll get us blessed and we'll be anointed and we'll have God's favor. And we didn't save ourselves that way, but for some reason we think we can stay saved that way. I'll go figure. And what happens is religion starts to feed your pride. And it feeds your pride because the more you think you do right, the more you think you get blessed. And then the more you do wrong, the more you think you get cursed. And so you actually begin to live your Christian life as a series of doing good and versus doing bad. And you want to mitigate your failure by doing more things right. Can you see how this is the seedbed of pride? It all started in the Garden of Eden when pride caused Eve to say that she could have what God was simply by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can you imagine? How can she have anything that God is by doing anything? Of course, she's lied to because she already has everything God is. And the enemy lies to her to make her think she's not. That's the enemy's greatest trick, is he's a liar and he's the father of lies. But once religion gets involved and then they go make fig leaves and then they go hide in bushes and they avoid God in the cool of the day, then it's all about pride. It's all about what I can do. It's all about accomplishing these things on my own ability. If grace is a pride-busting message, then anything that has mixture involved, in which there's some grace, but there's some performance, is going to have as its leaven pride. It's going to have an area somewhere. This is why I don't have a whole lot to do with superstar preaching anymore. With the, look at brother so-and-so and what he's accomplished. And I don't like the intro paragraphs of brother so-and-so pastors X amount of people in such-and-so city, and his ministry is global, and blah, 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 blah. And I'm always really turned off when I'm introduced that way. And the reason, I'm tired of the pedestal preaching where look at me and what I've accomplished and what I'm doing, and I know people are tired of it. People are sick to death of it. But more than just the preaching and the ministry, but people feeling like they've accomplished some great thing in the kingdom of God because they witnessed, and then they feel guilty because they didn't witness, and then they feel great because they read 3 chapters, and then they feel horrible because they went 3 whole days and they didn't read their Bible. And so much of, I don't want to be on a soapbox, but there's even people walking out of churches on Sunday that did not go to be fed. They went because they go, and they walk out going, well, I went. Praise God, I went. It's a pride feeder. I've accomplished something. Surely it's got to be worth something. Let me show you James's pattern here. All right, back to the scripture. Verse 6, watch God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, therefore, when you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, because next week, my intention is to really go into that 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th verses. We're going to talk a lot about humility, but we're going to talk a lot about submit, resist, and draw nigh, because I think it deserves its own section. But I wouldn't do this section justice if we didn't bring out James's literary device here. Did you catch it? Probably not. I kind of flew through it. Let's try it again. Verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What word did you hear twice? You noticed that in verse 6, God resists the proud, and in verse 7, you resist the devil. Now, we'll get into that a lot when we talk about resisting the devil, but I want to show you that James is setting you up. He's showing you that what God resists is pride. And then when you have received God's grace, you can resist the devil, which tells me this: one of the devil's greatest tricks is pride. And how is pride stoked? By performance, by doing, by all of the mechanics of not just religion, but life in general. To be proud in your own devices. There's no way you can resist the devil if you're proud in your own devices. So if God's resisting the proud and you're resisting the devil, we're both in the resistance business. It's just that God's resisting, really he's resisting the same thing that we are. Or I think it's better said, we're resisting the same thing God's resisting. We're resisting the enemy. God's resisting the proud. It's the same thing. God's resisting. Now, I got to show you what God doesn't resist. Because if you're going to see what God resists, then you're going to have a bunch of stuff come back in your head of all the things you've been told God will resist. I can tell you the things I heard. Stuff like, and I'm sorry, I got to go into my old time preacher voice. It's just the way I heard it, so it's the way I say it. God's in the business. God's not in the business of accepting sin. If you come up here tonight and you're in sin, God's going to resist anointing you. God's going to resist blessing. Man, I heard all kinds of stuff about how God resists sinners. Wrong. God never resists sinners. Jesus said, if any man comes to me, I will, it believes on me, I'll in no wise cast him out. Who did Jesus resist? He resisted the proud. He did not resist the sinner that came to him looking for hope and answers. He resisted the proud, the people who didn't think they needed him. And they found there was such anger in their hearts, such vehement anger and problems in their acceptance or their rejection of Jesus. Jesus resisted those who thought they could do this all by themselves. Now what happens is, pride is really the presence of insecurity. If you are walking in pride, it's because there's an area in your life in which you're insecure. I know that as a preacher, I've been around preachers my whole life. I've learned a preacher trick. I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you again. Preacher trick. Ready? Whatever the preacher is drilling is what's on his mind and in his heart all the time. If you got a preacher that drills a sin, it's probably because that sin is drilling him. It's like a cancer. It's gnawing away at him. And he gets up and preaches it because by hammering away at it in the pulpit under the anointing, he feels like he gets some modicum of victory. Doesn't work that way. You don't get victory by hammering at stuff. You get victory through Christ and through what Christ has accomplished, not through what you can accomplish. If you get someone, it's going to be what we're obsessed with. So if you spend this, I don't want to stay on it too long, but if you sit around and watch the news all day long, and you obsess about what's happening overseas, and you obsess about what's happening in the White House, you'll spend 20, 30, 40 minutes of every sermon talking about what's happening overseas in the White House and everywhere else, and you'll politicize the gospel, and you'll talk about how this and this and this and this all key together, and it all goes into this scripture, and because that's what you've obsessed about. What if we obsessed about Jesus? What if what drove us was Christ and His finished work and His resurrection and His life at work in us? What if that's what did it for us? Well, then I'll tell you what would happen. It would start to come out in the way that we preach and in the way that we teach. If you lived that way, it would start to come out in the way that you lived in front of your neighbor and the way that you conducted yourselves. You can't help it because it's the language of God's grace that begins to overflow. Now, we'll deal more with that resist passage and how that resist works together with the other resist. But let's do a little more work on pride, and let's do a little more work on grace. And let me say this way, move my stand here a little bit. Love is the fulfillment of everything. It's not what gets us saved, because it's not the power of love unto salvation, it's the power of God unto salvation, Paul said. But love, if we could show love to our neighbor, would show that the law is fulfilled. And so it's why Jesus was so loving. Not only did he love people, but he was a law fulfiller. And thus what had to come out of him was love. Because if the law is fulfilled, then you can't hold it against people. And Jesus was looking forward to a time when he would fulfill it in perfection, and then he would die and be what Hebrews would call the sacrifice once and for all. Which meant that Jesus would then function out of love. And so love is the complete fulfillment of it. However, there's an issue. Love can never really flow out of pride. Love can really only flow out of humility. If you're proud, your love will be selfish. It'll be, what can you do for me? What do you have to offer me that I don't have or that I don't know? And, or really, what would you do for me to stroke my pride, to make me feel? And that's not love at all. So love can never really flow out of a prideful place. Pity can flow out of pride, but pity comes from pride and guilt. Pity does not come from love. I'm a firm believer that there's a big, big difference in pity and compassion, and most people have the two confused. Jesus was moved with compassion. He wasn't moved with pity. You see, compassion is when you love someone and you feel what they feel. You feel the pain that they feel, and when they hurt, you hurt. And when they cry, you cry. And you compassionately want to see a difference made in their lives for their sake. Pity is birthed out of pride and guilt. Because pity, opposed to compassion, comes from a place of, I have so much more than them, and I feel a little bad about it. And I want to pick them up so that I don't feel so bad about where they are. Two totally different things, compassion and pity. Let me show you another reason why I believe that. No one ever says to you, I don't want your compassion. But they will say to you, I don't want your pity. Why? Why don't people reject compassion? Because compassion is not birthed in pride. It's birthed in love. It's birthed in a genuine concern for your life to be better than it is. Even if I have nothing to do with it, I have compassion that you receive what it is that you need. Pity is guilt. I feel bad because I have and you don't. Or I believe that by helping you, I'll feel better about me. And people sense that. And that's why they say, I don't want your pity. They don't necessarily dislike your compassion, but they hate your pity because it's birthed in pride. And what's birthed in pride has no grace. And the reason why the church is not being successful in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ is because when we do finally break down and talk to a sinner, we talk to them out of pity instead of compassion. We pity the fact, pity that they're going to go to hell. I pity that they don't know what I know. And it's really birthed in a lot of ways as a way to get us off the hook. I got to tell them about Jesus so I don't feel bad about not witnessing. I got to try to win people to Jesus so I can fulfill a great commission. And that's a pity sermon instead of a compassion sermon. Who benefits in that but us? You go, well, if just one sinner benefited. No, it doesn't work that way. Because when we do pull those people in, they come in under the same filthy guise of pride that so many of us have come in under. So nobody will ever reject your compassion. But they rightfully will reject your pity. Pride keeps us from successfully maneuvering our vessel into the waters of grace, because pride keeps getting in the way of us just being receivers. You understand? It keeps getting in the way of us just being receivers because it keeps saying, with enough effort, I can do this. Do you remember this? We've all quoted this a million times. Pride comes before a fall, right? And what we usually say about that, what we think that means is, pride comes, you get cocky and you're going to fall. You get cocky. Well, I want to ask you this. Who knocks you down? Is God in the business of knocking down proud people? So God looks for a proud guy, and when he finds one, he thumps him on the head, and then the guy falls over, and God says, see? Pride will make me knock you down. You'll go for a fall. Or do we say, well, pride goes before the fall because you get so big there's nowhere else to go but down? No, I don't think either one of those. God's not in the business of knocking people off of their pedestals. Let me tell you what it means when it tells you pride goes before a fall. Go to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. And we're going to leave James 4. We'll come back next week and we'll move into that next section. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You who have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Did you hear that? You're trying to be justified by your performance. What happens to you? You fall from grace. Does God knock you down? No. But you go into a lower level of life when you go from receiving grace into performing works. You go into a lower level of existence, and the moment that you do that, you are functioning based upon your own ability. What does it mean then, if you seek to be justified by the works of the law, you're fallen from grace? What is it that you did that caused you to fall from grace? Did God thump you? No. Pride. You decided that you could receive from God by doing something, by performing. And when you thought that you could receive from God by performing, you go from a higher level of God doing it to a lower, much lower level of you doing it. Paul called it a fall from grace. I think that's what the Bible means when it says pride goes before a fall. Why? Because as you think you can do it, then you fall from a place of Him having done it. So you could really say it this way. Either God's doing the work or you're doing the work. There can be no mixture. There can be no help. There can be no cooperation. God does His part. I do my part. Your part is to believe. You just trust. Only believe. A man came to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe, but please help my unbelief. And Jesus said, all things are possible for man if he can only believe. What are you supposed to do? Only believe. Poor rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and says, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tries to walk him off that religious ledge and says, are you sure you want to go in that way? There's nobody good but the Father. And the young man says, yeah, I can handle it. And Jesus starts to quote commandments. And you can't keep commandments to inherit. Besides, what's an inheritance if you have to earn it? He asked for an inheritance, and then he asked what he needed to do. The kid's confused. So many of us are confused on how God has been good to us through his performance, not our performance. So I want to say this about James. While James has, compared to Paul, is an elementary understanding of grace. This is his only usage of kateres. Thank God for this passage, because what it does say is that even whenever I could be considered an adulteress spiritually, he gives more grace. I'm grateful to know that even when I fail, he gives more grace. I don't earn it. There's nothing in this about I go get it, and then he gives it to me. I tell him I'm worth it, then he gives it to me. I receive his grace because it's available to me. It is mine. What an awesome, awesome thing. Next week, I'll deal with the next passage there in James 4, the submit, resist, and draw nigh, or draw nigh, resist, and submit. And we'll talk about what that means in light of the rest of the chapter. I am glad to go back out on the road this weekend. My son Lucas will accompany me to Fort Worth, Texas. We'll be there July the 12th. At Grace for Eternity Church. You can go to paulwhiteministries.com for more information, or you can go to our Facebook page, Paul White Ministries Facebook page. And if you haven't done that and click like, please do so. We'd love to have you as a follower of our Facebook ministry. You can keep up with all of the things that are going on in our ministry. I'll say this as I say it every week, that if God puts it on your heart to help support the ministry, all we ask for you to do is follow the Spirit. We're not promising you a return. We're not saying you give, you'll get. We're saying that if you feel like you're feeding well off of the ministry, then just put the seed in the ground. The Holy Spirit lays on your heart to submit. You can do that through our website as well, or through the app, or whatever. Let the Spirit lead you. I want to pray for you as we conclude today. Father, I thank you for my audience. I thank you for those that you've given us. I thank you for this word today. Now, Father, I'm praying that you will use this word in a great and mighty way to show us that it's all about your grace. As you resist the proud, Father, and give grace to the humble, may we realize that any performance on our part is us in pride, and there's a fall from your grace. And Father, we don't want to fall from grace by going back to the performance. We want to stay in your grace, even in spite of all of our issues. We know you give more grace. We pray your favor in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you soon.